Now, people of God, let us turn again to Mark's gospel as we continue working our way through this gospel. We are in chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 43. Chapter 14. Now, of course, we had this wonderful Easter service together this past Lord's Day, and we thought in that special way of the resurrection of our Lord from 1 Corinthians 15, but now as we are in this portion of Mark's gospel, we go back and to the period of time that we call the Passion Week, and we're working our way again toward Calvary and toward the resurrection of Jesus in Mark's gospel. I do not see that as in any way anticlimactic. I think it's a wonderful thing that we will once again come to another passage that deals specifically with the resurrection of Jesus when we come to the 16th chapter of Mark's gospel. But before reading, beginning at Mark 14:43, let's bow before the Lord our God. Our Father and our God, prayer is a wonderful thing. We wrestle in prayer. We come before Thee with our deepest needs and emotions, our greatest desires. And when our desires are overplussed by the desire to glorify God, then we know our prayers are where they should be and will be answered in a way that is most glorious indeed. It is our desire, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit be in control, that He take His word that was given by Him by divine inspiration, authoritative over us, and that we would be, as Calvin says, docile under its content, that we would be completely receptive of its authority, and that lost people who are here today who know nothing personally of what it means to be a Christian will today come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that no man will be seen but Jesus only, the God-man, the one who came into this world to redeem us from our awful sins. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that He will be exalted in our midst, even as we see Him in this chapter in His utter humiliation. And we are so grateful that He was willing to come infinitely down in order that He might raise us up, 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 and to our heavenly home. What a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word, Mark chapter 14. We will begin at verse 43. This is the Word of God. And immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. The word of the Lord. Be seated. People of God, as we come to today's text, the events are moving swiftly toward the trials of Jesus and his movement toward the cross of Calvary. Mark quickly summarizes the betrayal of our Lord in verses 43 through 51. Judas arrived with those that were sent to take the Lord captive, the captains of the temple, as we read in Luke's gospel, and a detachment of the Roman cohort that would have been stationed in Antonia, in the tower there in the town of Jerusalem during the feast to suppress rebellion. Torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world, someone has written. Judas, one of the 12. Now, notice that the text says Judas, one of the 12. It's stressing. This is one who had been with him all along, had heard his teaching, had been the recipient of his graces, had seen him heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. Judas, one of the 12. That stresses the horrible nature of the betrayal of the only Savior of sinners, God incarnate. And he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Now, the kiss would have ordinarily meant showing respect to the rabbi, affection for the rabbi, but in this case, of course, the kiss is a military signal that this is the one that you are to take captive. What a horrible thing indeed. The posse laid hands on Jesus and arrested him, and one of the bystanders, John tells us that bystander, by the way, was Peter, cut off the high priest's servant's ear, and Luke tells us that Jesus healed Malchus' ear. And Peter still did not understand that Jesus must die, that he must die, verses 48 through 50. And Jesus said to him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me day after day? I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And so the scriptures are being fulfilled, God's purpose and plan for our redemption. And it goes on to tell us that one young man escaped with no clothes on. Some scholars believe that this was Mark himself who records this historical detail. How could this have happened? Well, again, some think that the upper room was in Mark's home, that the soldiers had come there first, not finding him. Mark had thrown on something in the middle of the night just to go and warn Jesus. And of course, what happened was that he fled and it's just as you read here in this text, a most embarrassing moment indeed. But he did not stand ultimately for his Lord, nor did any of them. They all fled. They all deserted the Lord Jesus Christ in his deepest hour of trial and need. Well, we don't know that about that young man, but we do know this as we look at this text in light of all of Scripture. What we see here is the willingness of our Savior to be taken and to suffer for us, and we see his complete and solemn composure all through it. He's the only one who is composed. He is the only one who in sovereign majesty is able to stand with complete composure. And now we come to the trial before the Jewish council. Now, some of you have read undoubtedly that essay by C.S. Lewis, God in the Dock. The point of that essay is simply this. Lewis says it used to be man approached God with a deep sense of sin, and now we moderns put God in the dock, that is, the seating for the criminal defendant. God in the dock in place of sinful man. That's the modern man's approach to things. We become God's judge. We take it upon ourselves to judge his decrees, his actions, his moral requirements. We want God to take the stand under our judgment. He is not doing things the way we want him to do things, and we arrogantly believe that we can become his judge. Well, despite the arrogance of modern man, we cannot put God in the dock. He is sovereign ruler over us all. But God can put himself in the dock. He can put himself in the place of the criminal defendant. He can do that in the person of his own son, who is substituting himself for sinners like you and me, yes, in these trials and ultimately when he goes to Calvary's cross. So here in the trial of our Lord, we see how God deals with our sin. We are seeing more and more the principle of substitution, and this is why he must go ahead alone, because there was no other individual good enough to pay the price of sin. We come then to the trial. This is the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Jesus endured two trials, of course. The first, there was a preliminary hearing before Annas, of which we read in John 18, and then before the Sanhedrin that involved the priests and elders and scribes, and then the civil trial before Pilate. Herod was involved in that. There was Pilate, then Herod, and then Pilate again. Before Annas is recorded only in John, before Herod recorded only in Luke, but essentially there are these two trials. There is the one before the high priest Caiaphas, and there is the one that will follow, as we see next week, hopefully, before Pilate. So here is the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people, and he's led before the merely human, sinful, wicked high priest Caiaphas, and the other leaders of the Sanhedrin. It was a meeting that was held in haste. They sent out messengers in order to gather as many of the Sanhedrin as they could in the middle of the night, which was not lawful. Evidently, it was a full assembly. It was a night session. Luke tells us that there was an early morning session that followed. This is the highest council in Judaism. They had the responsibility to do all things according to God's law, all things according to justice. Indeed, their responsibility was to adjudicate the law of God in Israel when it became necessary, especially in criminal trials such as this. And John seems to indicate that he was first questioned by Caiaphas and then left to be mistreated by the guards, and then the council gathered. And at any rate, here it is. They are to be the arbiters of justice. That was the high calling of its members. Hendrickson writes this: "For the absolute sinless one to be subjected to a trial conducted by sinful men was in itself a deep humiliation. To be tried by such men under such circumstances made it infinitely worse. Greedy, serpent-like, vindictive, Annas, rude, sly, hypocritical Caiaphas, crafty, superstitious, self-seeking Pilate, and immoral, ambitious, superficial Herod Antipas, these were his judges. In reality, the entire trial was a farce. It was a mistrial." So there's no justice here. No justice before the Sanhedrin. Today, we might say that their judicial system was being weaponized. These were, after all, the parties whom Jesus denounced with the seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. There's no reason to bring Jesus to trial. I'm not speaking of God's decree, but in terms of these men's hearts and knowledge. The trial was at night, which was forbidden. It was during the Passover, which was forbidden. Jesus was arrested by means of a bribe, which was forbidden. Jewish law required the verdict of condemnation to be pronounced the day after the conviction. That didn't happen. Obviously, it's happening here, and maybe more formally, early in the morning. This and more is pointed out from various sources. You remember in chapter 14, this chapter, the very first verse we read, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And the verdict was decided beforehand. We read again in verse 55 of this chapter, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." It was their plan to declare the guiltless one to be guilty. The evidence was falsified, breaking the ninth commandment. The witnesses did not agree, which was enormously important in their law and should be in ours as well, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. Jesus had predicted this. You remember, for example, in chapter 8 of this gospel, in verse 31, when he said, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And even more pointedly in chapter 10, verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And can you not hear the Psalms in the background? The innocent sufferer, Psalm 109, verse 2, for example, "Wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues." This is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, become man to redeem us from our sins. Christ on trial, the Messiah on trial by men who attempt to discredit his messiahship, not realizing that his messiahship was being confirmed before their very eyes as the scriptures are being fulfilled. Here is the suffering servant of Jehovah, the fulfiller of the laments of the Psalms, the predictions of Isaiah. And Jesus says after his resurrection to those on the road of Emmaus, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So Christ on trial, we see secondly the charges. Read verses 56 and following, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. So first, the charge is he claimed that he would destroy the temple. And these false witnesses gave a false sense of his words. That's the worst form, indeed, of bearing false witness, to take someone's words and to twist those words and not allow them to have the purpose and meaning for which they were intended. He had made no such claim. He had purged the temple. He had cleared away the rubbish that was heaped over the typology of the temple. But he never said that he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem with his own hands, though he prophesied to his disciples the destruction that would come in 70 AD. And John stresses that he spoke of the temple of his body, which would be raised on the third day. None of the comments of the false witnesses can be confirmed from what Jesus said, as recorded in John chapter 2, verse 20. So the charge was false. But even though the charge was false, those who read on in Mark's gospel, who came to know the Christ personally, know that in a way not intended by the false witness bearers, there is the truth of his statement in John 2:20. Mockers raised this accusation again as he hung on the cross, we will see when we come to chapter 15. But at the resurrection, God begins, having raised the temple of his body, to build a temple not made with hands. And you, people of God who trust in him, are the living stones of that temple. And so Caiaphas says to him, explain. We want you to explain. In verses 60 and 61, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked, Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus could have explained what he meant, that it was about my own body, about my being raised after you crucify me. And he could have explained about the temple that would be built, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So explain, and I'm sure a pin could be heard to drop as they wait for his explanation, but the text tells us Jesus is silent. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. Jesus' silence is revelational of who he is. It is fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It is showing a heart that desires to fulfill the Father's will to die for us on Calvary's cross. It reveals that he is the Lamb of God and speaks of his willingness to be slaughtered in order that we might be redeemed. And he will not defend himself. He must die for us. Truth incarnate stands before them, and they accuse him of lies. But there's a second accusation, and it's found in the question of Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. There's an accusation, there's a question. We read in Matthew's gospel that Caiaphas said, I adjure you in the name of the living God. In other words, he's putting him under oath. Well, Jesus answers this, and he tells who he is. Peter had recognized who he was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The demons recognized who he was. In both cases, Jesus silenced them. The time was not yet for these things to be made greatly public. And now comes the high priest with this direct question, and Jesus answers in verse 62, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, revealing his divine presence, the revelation of God in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Who is this on trial? It is God in the flesh. It is Jehovah in the flesh. Future vindication is promised in verse 62. He reveals himself as the Son of Man. He promises resurrection, enthronement, return at the end of the age. The one you are judging is the King and Judge of the whole earth. So just think about his answer. He answers, I am. Now, is he just saying, yes, I am? Or is he saying what he has said elsewhere, even in this book, speaking of his person, when, for example, he walked on the water and he spoke of himself as I am? Or you see throughout John's gospel this reference to I am, clearly a reference to deity. Well, I think that's what's happening here, an unambiguous allusion to Exodus 3:14. He calls himself the Son of Man, as we have seen. This is the eternal Son of God, as designated in Daniel chapter 7. He is seated at the right hand of God. He will be in the position of authority, coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, a reference to Daniel 7, the one who will come in judgment. He is saying to Caiaphas, don't you see, Caiaphas? You, Caiaphas, will see me sitting on the judgment seat, and I will be your judge. So taken together, the time for concealment, it's done, it's over. As the Apostle Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of ignorance got overlooked, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So, God has not done these things in a corner. Jesus' self-revelation is clear. The problem is not in the signal, it's in the receiver if we do not receive it. And there will be no excuse on the day of judgment. Now, by the way, don't forget that even though we see him in utter humiliation, that he also is beginning the process of his glorification. For we read in John 13:31, as he is about to go through all of this, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so the glory of God is being displayed through his self-sacrifice in our place, standing as our substitute. But then we come thirdly to the condemnation. Caiaphas, the representative of God's people, has no ear to hear the true high priest, rending his clothes, not because he really is grieving, which rending the clothes showed grief, but because underneath it all he was very joyous. Ah, now we have him. Also, it's very possible, by the way, taking Leviticus 10:6 into consideration and what the Jews thought of it, that the high priest was not to rend his clothes in a circumstance like this. But God, for our sakes, will rend the heart of Jesus. His heart will be torn, indeed pierced with a spear. Christ is condemned by his own people. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And there's this charge of blasphemy against the Son of God. I mean, just pause and consider it for a moment. This is God himself in the flesh, and he is being accused of blasphemy against God. He is only blasphemous if he is not who he claims he is. And if he is who he claims to be, who is guilty of blasphemy? Well, of course, it is Caiaphas. It is the Sanhedrin. There should have been a day before the actual sentencing, but this happens again in the morning. It already is late night or very early morning, but in early morning it happens that he is condemned, and then he will be sent on to Pilate. The Son of God is mocked in verse 65, we read, and some began to spit on him, spit on the sinless Son of God. And began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows, mocking him in prophecy. They are actually showing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of his own prophecy in chapter 10, 33 and 34, in which he said, this is exactly what will happen to me. And then they will crucify me, and then I will rise on the third day. You see, Satan cannot stand the sight of him. He hates all that is holy. He hates the Son of God, his plan of redemption, everything about him. And then out in the courtyard, there's Peter. Peter is fulfilling Jesus' prophecy of chapter 14, verse 30. Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. And so we come fourthly, briefly, to the denial. We've had the trial. Now here is the denial on the part of Peter, his disciple. Now I preached at length on Peter's denial from Luke's gospel, but for today, just these thoughts. Peter follows at a distance, and in verses 66 to 68, he denies Jesus, "I do not know what you are talking about." In verses 69 and 70, "I am not one of them." In verses 70 and 71, "I do not know this man." And Luke indicates that just as they are leading Christ, Jesus looks Peter in the eye. And it breaks Peter's heart. Klaus Schilder made the statement, "Christ opened his eyes and the cock opens his mouth." Yes, Peter was self-sufficient. "Though all men forsake you, I will never offend." He forgot in the moment of temptation all that Jesus had done for him. Called him, taught him, healed his mother-in-law, permitted Peter to be near him, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, had been with him in the upper room, had heard all of his wonderful teaching, had seen him raise the dead, cast out demons. All of this is forgotten. And now he was ashamed of Jesus because he lived in fear of man. You know that statement of John Knox, "Fear God, fear sin, fear nothing else." He was living in the fear of man. And he told three lies. Once you begin to lie, others follow. It's almost always inevitable. And you know, discipleship has consequences. All of them glorious in the end, but some painful along the way. And I'm not being condemnatory of Peter as if my heart is somehow naturally better. I would say this of Peter, but all disciples should own their Lord at all times, in all circumstances, in all places, no matter what the consequences may be. But it's important for us simply to remember briefly that this is not the end of Peter's story, that he repented, he preached Jesus boldly, he even died for him. Probably it is true what we read in the church, ancient church histories, that he was crucified upside down. Christ forgave Peter, Christ restored Peter, Christ used Peter, Christ kept Peter, and if you are a true believer not walking faithfully with your Lord, then Christ can forgive you, restore you, use you, and he will always keep his own. I think we learn just from this, even this brief account of Peter, we do not know our own hearts. And that's why salvation must be by grace, because we are sinners indeed, totally depraved by ourselves, incapable of saving ourselves, even bringing ourselves into some savable state. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, is something we learn again from this text. So Peter's denial, as Jesus is being tried, Peter is denying his Lord. Peter's denial leads Jesus into the deeper abyss of his passion. For don't you see, the isolation of Gethsemane intensifies. Christ is alone. He is forsaken. So let's return to where we began, God in the dock, just to use Lewis's metaphor. When Peter attempts to save himself, he in fact condemns himself, and Jesus is in the trial. So what about God in the dock? Lewis, remember, says, "It used to be that man approached God with a sense of sin, and now we moderns arrogantly wish to become the judge. Well, really, apart from the work of God's Spirit, I think this has always been the case with all of us sinners in various ways. And try as depraved hearts may, no man can bring God to his bar unless God voluntarily takes the stand in the person of his Son, not ultimately before man, before a Caiaphas or before a Pilate, but ultimately he takes the stand on the cross before God as if he were you and me, taking our sins by imputation upon himself. The amazing condescension of the Son of God is what we find here. This is what he has done. He has taken our place. True peace of conscience can come on no other principle. Well, someone says, just be sincere. No, it is Christ alone who can redeem you from your sins. J.C. Ryle said somewhere, sincerity is not Christ, and therefore sincerity cannot save. God at the bar of justice in our place, we are saved by God from God, and that is from the just God's wrath and anger against our sin, anger against us for our rebellion, Christ on trial. What is the alternative? If you do not trust Christ, Christ on trial, if you do not trust Christ, what is the alternative? Let me read to you from the end of the Bible what the alternative is if your trust is not in Christ. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, the alternative to Christ on trial, believer, the alternative for us would have been we would be on trial in the great day. Our trial before God and found guilty, on trial without a prayer. But thank God, all who believe in Jesus can sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. So Jesus was found guilty before the Sanhedrin. Jesus is condemned by the Jewish ruling council, but he rose from the dead on the third day. And as I was preparing this, I remembered something that Alfred Edersheim had written, that great Christian Jewish scholar, Jewish Christian scholar. He said, if he had been what Israel said, he deserved the death of the cross. If he is what the Christmas bells of the church and the chimes of resurrection morning ring out, then do we rightly worship him as the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Savior of men. Well, people of God, let the Christmas bells ring out. Let the resurrection chimes declare, this is the Son of God. He is the truth. This is the truth. Trust him as your Redeemer and Lord. Amen and amen.